Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. We continue our studies of the Bible's first book. We begin at verse 10 and we'll go to the end of the chapter at verse 22. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 29. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Genesis 28:10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, what a marvelous scene you open up before us in your word. And we know it was recorded as a witness for us that we might run our race in faith. Bless this preaching of your word to the strengthening of our faith, that Christ might be all in all to us. We pray in his name, amen. It's not uncommon for Christian artwork or music to confuse the meaning of biblical passages. Consider the spiritual song, Climbing Jacob's Ladder. Here's how it goes. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder, soldiers of the cross. Now, the problem is that in Genesis 28, it's not Jacob who climbs at all. It is the angels who descend from God to help him. That was actually a Civil War song, and some of the other verses are going to become a little bit more militant. Or more concerning even, I think, is the popular exercise apparatus marketed under the name Jacob's Ladder. For a mere $3,695, your home device will enable you to burn calories and build fitness, why, just like Jacob did in the desert. Well, the ladder that Jacob saw stretching into heaven did not signify human effort and self-improvement. They are good things in and of themselves. But what they signified was the grace of God for our salvation. Now, another hymn, it's the one we're going to sing at the end of the sermon, actually gives a better version of the episode. It sees Jacob's ladder as a picture of Christ. Hallelujah to Jesus who died on the tree and has raised up a ladder of mercy for me. And has raised up a ladder of mercy for me. Well, last we saw Jacob, he was fleeing from the house of his father Isaac at Beersheba, headed towards his mother's family up in Paddan Aram towards Mesopotamia. And as he's heading that way, what's happening is that Jacob now is taking center stage. in the story of Genesis. The concerns of the covenant of grace are going to go with him. Isaac will live another 40 years, but he only appears again at his death. Rebekah does not appear at all until we're told later that she was buried. But as Jacob goes now, this is now the focus of God's covenant activity. And while he was on the way, verse 11 tells us, he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Verse 11. Now that is the only event in his long journey over 500 miles to his mother's family. This is the only event that's recorded. It is an event that will mark the rest of his life. Now remember that years earlier, back in Genesis 24, Abraham's servant had gone on this very same path. He was finding a bride for Isaac, Jacob's father. And that was a lot better trip because it was not begun in sin. And he was obedient. He was going with the commission of his master Abraham. He was being faithful. And so there was preparation. This is the way it works. And he went with resources. He had a large train of camels and servants and provisions. Not so for Jacob. No, it is sin that has driven him, and so it will be a flight into the dark. He was alone now in a hard land. He was traveling without company, without protection, in the midst of foreign peoples. I think at least in this respect, if there is a New Testament figure to whom we may compare Jacob at this point, it would be the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15, fleeing to a far country, unknowing that he would ever even return. Now, the thought here is sad and bleak, isn't it? Jacob is laying on the ground. I mean, the biblical imagery could not be clearer. Affective, existential destitution. He's lying on the dirt with a stone for his pillar. And yet in this situation, in this place where he had brought himself by folly and sin and arrogance and self-centeredness and grasping, God came to him in a dream with a message of comfort. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Now, this dream came from God, and he appeared now in order to care for Jacob in his time of need. Isn't that wonderful? Jacob had brought all these problems on himself. It was all his own fault, but the Lord understands that. And I think it's interesting. The Lord doesn't even rebuke him. Apparently, there's really nothing needs to be said as he's lying on the ground with a stone for his pillow. There's no criticism. There's no rubbing his nose in it. It's just the goodness of a loving and caring God who comes to him, and he promises him care and blessing and his own comforting presence. I do think this little note here that this dream occurred after the sun had set, that kind of thing is often doing more than marking the time of day. It's marking the phase of Jacob's life. It's a spiritual, it's an existential description of his life. In fact, this begins a period in his life that is going to be troubled until much later, 20 years later. Four chapters later in the narrative, in Genesis 32, there's another night where he wrestles with God and God comes to him, and that becomes a turning point of faith in his life. But what's happening here then is that as Jacob begins what we might call the dark night of his soul, God is with him and God ministers to him in grace. Ian Duguid writes, "What an encouragement this is to those who have spent years wandering in the wilderness. Even Jacob's sins could not separate him from the loving presence of God. They could not prevent him ultimately from inheriting what God had promised. And despite his sins, the Lord was still a God of grace to Jacob. He is a God of grace to you as well." Now, as we consider the message of this dream, the first thing it conveys is assurance of God's help. There's really three things that God's going to say to him here. And the first, he's going to show him his help. We see this in the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. In verse 12, you see, Jacob was not as alone as he thought. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you feel like you are utterly alone? For some of us, it's the death of a parent. I remember when my mother died and I no longer had any living parents. I felt alone. I had a wife, I have children, I had friends, but it was different. I felt alone, and I remember that, no, I'm not alone. God has been with me my whole life. I was morbidly thinking one night, there's no one on this whole earth who really knows me like that. Yes, there is. God is. God does. You are not alone. Jacob, you're not alone. God is with you, and he's with you to help you. He's surrounded by supernatural support from God. Psalm 91 tells us that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Hebrews 1:14 says of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You know, Christians like the idea of guardian angels. I wouldn't deny it. I wouldn't make that much of it either, because while we are surrounded by angels, the real point is we have a guardian God. The angels are there because God is with us, because God is watching us. He is caring for his people. It is God who is our guardian. James Boyce writes that no experience ever showed the closeness of heaven to earth or the interest of heaven in earth more vividly than Jacob's vision. Jacob saw a great host of angels that night and was assured by them and by the Lord himself that he was not alone. He was under the protection of the Almighty. It's the same thought that we get from that familiar and beloved Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. He's helping me. From the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. How many Christians have received precious comfort from this truth, from Psalm 121 or from Jacob's ladder, as they were going into a surgery, the outcome of which was uncertain, as they were going through a hard and dreary trial, as they were entering into the valley of death. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, along with this image of divine help and care, God further promised Jacob his covenant blessing. That's the second message we have here. At the top of the staircase is the Lord himself. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the covenant name of God. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Verse 13. And then what follows is a repetition of the covenant blessings that God had given to Abraham, had then given to Isaac, and now he was giving them to Jacob in turn. Verses 13 and 14. This should be familiar to us as we've been studying Genesis. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. A reconfirmation of the covenant of grace he had committed to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. Now remember when Abraham received basically the same promise, how unlikely it seemed. He was journeying away from his home in Ur of the Chaldees, didn't know where he was going. Worse, his wife was unable to bear children. It's a great trial today, and often when a family is going through that, maybe the couple cannot bear children. We'll often say to them rightly, you know, children are a blessing, but they're not the whole meaning of your life. And if it should be God's providence that you can have children, you can have a full life. God's will, you're not on plan B. This is plan A. But you really couldn't say that to Abraham because he had the covenant of grace specifically focused on him having children and his wife was barren and how hard it was for him to believe, how unlikely it seemed at that time. But if anything, it's even worse now in the case of Jacob. He's not even married at all. Moreover, he is fleeing from the land because he has been forced to flee because of his sins. And I think it's because of the unlikeliness, the doubt. God's ministering to his doubt as he does to us, that he adds to the covenant promise some more promises of personal protection during the time of his exile. We see this in verse 15. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Now, there's a lot found in that promise. It includes preservation. It includes protection. It includes that God was going to uphold his faith. He was going to go into a land of pagans, but no, God would keep him in the faith. His faith is weak now in many ways, but the Lord's going to keep him in faith. And there's going to be a homecoming back into the land of his fathers. That was all there. But you know what's at the very heart of this? The heart of all the covenant promises is the very presence of God that has been pledged to the believer. The Lord had promised protection. He promised blessing. But now he adds, I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you. I will not leave you. And he says, I will fulfill what I have promised to you. It is God giving himself his own presence. That is the heart of the covenant promises. In fact, the outcomes, the reason all of the blessings and promises come true is because God promises his perpetual presence to Jacob. Charles Spurgeon writes, how precious it must have seemed as it came to Jacob in the den of that place where he lay with the hedges for his curtains, the heavens for his canopy, the earth for his bed, a stone for his pillow, but God for his companion. I am with you. Well, just as was true of the ministry of God's angels, this promise of God's presence is extended to all of his people. Not just for Jacob, it's for us. In fact, all through the Bible, God repeats these words to his people, whether they are weary or they're wayward or they're weak. You think of Joshua in Joshua 1. He's taking over from Moses. That's a daunting job description. Oh, you're taking over Moses' job. And you're going to lead Israel across the Jordan into those powerful cities. And by faith alone, just like we read in Hebrews 11, you're going to conquer the cities. But he said this, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua 1:5. What a difference that made. Or you think of Solomon when he was taking over for David, and David, as he was dying, spoke to him, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. I think preciously to us, we think of the Lord Jesus when he was about to ascend into heaven at the end of Matthew's gospel, and he gives the great commission, oh, a small thing, disciple all nations, fulfill the covenant of grace given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob in your generation, in your work, all that's going to come true, although I am leaving. But what does he say? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. And then there's Hebrews 13:5. It says to all of us who belong to the Lord through faith in Jesus, he says to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I dare say the writer of Hebrews, in the next verse, Hebrews 13:6, he speaks for all of us. He says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. The presence of God with his people. Now let me remind you, why Jacob is in this place, why he's in this circumstances, it's because he has messed it all up. He has strayed from God's will in deceiving his father and cheating his brother. But you see, such is God's grace that God is still with him to fulfill all his promises, just as God is with us when we have strayed from the path. You know, the Christian life has many obligations, and they matter. It matters how you and I live. It really does. Our obligations as believers are serious. And yet we need to remember that for those who have believed in Jesus, our obedience flows from his changeless grace and not the other way around. Jacob lying on the ground is not a picture. You don't interpret this rightly if you say, well, here's the message. If you obey God, then he will be faithful to you. That's not what we have here at all. It is exactly the opposite. What's happening here is God is saying, no, I am with you. I'm going to fulfill my covenant promises. How do I know I'm involved? Through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, you don't just have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the mark of the elect. That's the Holy Spirit in your life. You can know whether you believe in Jesus or not. I pray that you do. But this passage says, look, if you can say, boy, I'm just like Jacob. I've done it again, and I have these massive issues in my life, but I know this. I know that I belong to Jesus Christ. I know that I trust him. This was not something I did. It's God's sovereign work in my life. I hold to that. Then this episode says, God is with you. God's grace will continue with you. It will pursue you. And out of that grace, oh, let's start obeying him. Let's start living. But it is not the other way around. It's not that God will have grace for you when you get your act together. No, God will be with you in the dark night of your soul, if that's what it is. The place where, metaphorically, you're lying on the dirt with your head on a stone. God says to you, by his grace, in Christ, I will be with you. Now, let's go forward. Well, if you've forgotten that, the promise of God's presence, then maybe Jacob's reaction here is similar to yours. Verse 17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I think what's going on is maybe it's time for me to start taking God a little more seriously. You know, I'm not on the ball as I ought to be. This whole time God's been with me and I've been living in despair. I've not been making use of the resources that God has for me. And there's fear. It's the awe of, I wonder, do you sometimes realize with awe that the living God is with you? It's not a game. God in his heaven is with you, and his eye is upon you, and his love in Christ is for you, and it is an awesome and fearful thing. He realizes that that open tract of dirt was a veritable temple because God's grace had opened wide for him the gate of heaven and its blessing. Well, God's message to Jacob provides the essential meaning of this dream. I've mentioned three things. God says he'll protect him. He gives his covenant blessing and then his personal presence. But let's not fail to consider the vision itself. Verse 12, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, scholars debate whether this is a ladder or a staircase. Undoubtedly, most scholars today say it probably is not a ladder. It's probably a staircase. And they'll say it's most likely like a ziggurat in the ancient world where the stair steps going to the top, and the whole idea was that the deities were on top. Now, the problem is that the word here for either ladder or staircase isn't used anywhere else in the Bible at all. And so, much to the chagrin of scholars, but to the expense of much ink, the issue cannot be resolved, and nor does it really matter. What we can know are three things: whose ladder it is, what the ladder offers, and who the ladder represents. Let's look at those each in turn. In a sermon on this text, the great Puritan Jonathan Edwards emphasized the fact that it was God's ladder. God is the one who provided this staircase, if that's what it is, between heaven and earth. And it had to be God who made this provision, because mankind, having fallen into sin, could now do nothing. There's nothing we can initiate that will cause and open the way for reconciliation from God. We are fallen. We're under his curse. We don't even have, apart from his grace in our lives, the slightest desire to do so. Edwards writes that man is sunk low in misery, and now all mankind is naturally in a very doleful state and condition, fallen from God. Here we are fallen, and here we would have forever lain in this low and miserable state if God had not made provision for us. But see, here's the good news of Jacob's ladder for you and me. God has made provision. He has provided this way, symbolized here, for sinners to be reconciled to himself. And I dare say how appropriate this message was for Jacob now that he is becoming the heir of the covenant of grace. The message God's working through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is not one of works. It's not one of free will and what it can do. It's a sovereign grace in the lives of sinner, a provision that is from God himself. Dare I say, God and Jacob did not collaborate in establishing this stairway. No, the Lord revealed it to his servant in a dream. And so Jacob's ladder presents God's sovereign grace, God making a way for sinners to be restored to heaven. Now, I do think we should, in terms of the biblical narrative, we should take a brief aside and realize that there's a comparison being made, really a contrast, with all the way back in Genesis 11 when mankind gathered at Babel and built a tower to heaven. There's clearly a contrast, and this probably lends thought to the idea of a staircase. It's not really that important. But there's a contrast between Jacob's staircase and the Tower of Babel. Because what was going on there? That was man achieving his own salvation. The tower builders, in unbelief, they wanted what we want. They wanted security. They wanted significance for their lives. Genesis 11:4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Genesis 11:4. You see, they thought that when their tower was erected, they would have a gate to heaven at the top. And that way of thinking has not stopped today. Today it's the United Nations, or its science and its accomplishments are going to create some form of utopia. They're going to be the gate to a transcendent life. That's the way people think. People think that individually. They're going to achieve paradise through money or power or fame or sex. That's the worldly way of thinking and unbelief. Now, there's nothing wrong with people working hard. The problem was the unbelief. The problem was the idolatry. The Tower of Babel had no thought to God, no reference to him. It was not for the praise of his glory, but for man's own. And so the Lord cast it to the ground and cast them into confusion. Well, consider against that background, Jacob, as he is alone in the wilderness, and his dream showed that the gate of heaven would be provided by God as a gift, as a free gift of his own grace. Ian Duguid writes, "What the builders of Babel sought in vain was graciously given to undeserving Jacob, the promise of security and significance." Isn't it interesting that Jacob, I think like us, he had to learn the lesson of grace through a dark experience while he was alone, while he was destitute, while he had hit rock bottom. Isn't it often that it works that way? That's where we realize that, no, I cannot build a tower for my security, my significance, for my glory. I need God. I need God alone. I need to abase myself before him. And this is learned in the place of Bethel, where he was lying on the ground. It was learned by Jonah in the belly of the whale in the great deep. And what did he say there? Salvation is of the Lord. That's the message of Jacob's ladder. It is provided by God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's for his own glory then. And we are then to trust in him alone. It is a ladder provided by God. Now, secondly, Edwards asks us to consider what it is that the ladder offers. It raises man not only above his worldly trials. It doesn't just get Jacob out of his fix. It doesn't just bring us to a place of earthly happiness. But it brings us all the way to heaven and to God. Edwards writes, "It reached even to the highest heavens, the heaven of heaven. That is the habitation of God." Now, in Scripture, the high places of earthly power, of earthly joy and happiness, are often the mountains. The mountains are often a symbol of earthly heights and how impressive they are. But Jacob's ladder, Edwards says, leads far above every other earthly enjoyment, far above all earthly honor and glory. It leads to heavenly glory, the happiness and the honor of heaven. It leads not to an earthly crown, but to a heavenly one. And there at the top of God's ladder stood the Lord himself with his offer of covenant blessing. The ladder ascends that we might be brought to God himself, the fountain of all good. And there, what this ladder offers are joys that are suited to our spiritual nature in perfect communion with God, where there is neither corruption nor change. Jonathan Edwards writes, "The ladder reaches to a place where they shall be subject to no death, but they shall have eternal life, where their light, their happiness, and their joy shall never fade. For they shall have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away." 1 Peter 1:4. You know, I think this aspect of Jacob's ladder is important to us. There's always times in the history of the church when the focus of the gospel is supposed to be on the world. We happen to be experiencing one of those times in the affairs of our churches today. And the emphasis is what the gospel is about is social justice in the society around us. And we've got to be dealing with social change. And the focus on the gospel is political or it's social. It's these sorts of things. But let me just say how much in contrast to that way of thinking is this vision that God gave to Jacob. No, the latter offers not to improve a fallen society and to make it a little better. It does not offer to give you a little more earthly satisfaction, allow you to meet a better sort of people and to clean up your act. No, it offers to bring us to heaven, to the glories of God, to God himself and the blessings. This is the focus of the Christian religion. And the Christian religion is always corrupted and, dare I say, virtually lost when it becomes about the things of the earth. Oh, they are not without significance. But the gospel is about the heaven of God and the God of heaven. It is eternal life that is offered by God. Well, when we realize the infinite value of Jacob's ladder, we ask a third question. The first was, whose is it? It's God's. Second, what does it offer? It offers heaven. It offers eternity. It offers not just an earthly happiness, but eternal joy. That's the second thing. But then thirdly, and most importantly, who does it represent? What's being depicted by this ladder? God provided it. He offers heaven through it. Who does it represent? And the answer was given many, many years after this vision. On a day when Jesus of Nazareth was calling his first disciples, one of them was Philip, and as Philip would do, he shared his discovery with his friend Nathanael. Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree, and Nathanael doubted, and so Philip spoke those great evangelistic words. He said, "Come and see." How many great sermons have come from that passage? Come and see. You witness the gospel to somebody, they say, "I find that hard to believe." Come to church and worship with us and hear the gospel as it's preached. That's what Philip did, and he brought him to Jesus himself. We're to do that in prayer. I'll stop there because I could do a whole sermon. "Come and see," he said. And Nathanael comes, and as he approaches, Jesus says this, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." John 1:47. And Nathanael marveled that Jesus, who didn't even know him, but he did know him, he knew his heart, and he actually believes. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." John 1:49. And in response to that remarkable expression of faith, Jesus spoke the words that unravel the full meaning of the dream vision shown to Jacob. In John 1:51, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." John 1:51. You see, Jesus was showing that the provision that God has made so that men through faith might enter into heaven and its glory, that provision is the person and work of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let me quote Jonathan Edwards. He says, "'Tis by Christ alone that there comes to be such a ladder sent down on the earth for poor sinful man to ascend out of a state of misery to a state of blessedness." You see, heaven and earth had been utterly severed by the fall of man into sin, but God has sent his Son from heaven to be born on earth in a human nature. It is the incarnation of Jesus Christ that bridges the gap like a staircase, a ladder between heaven and earth. But there's more. He came to lay down his life as a sacrifice to remove God's curse against our sin. Edwards writes, "By his death, Christ has removed the great thing that separated heaven and earth, which is the guilt of sin. Christ, by his death, has removed this separation, for he has made a complete atonement for sin. And now the gate of heaven is open and the way is clear." But Jesus didn't stop there. There is even more. He has now risen from the grave, and he has ascended into heaven. And it's by his intercession that the angels descend to give us supernatural aid. And it's through Jesus that the Holy Spirit comes to give saving faith into our lives and to work into us that holiness which heaven requires. And Jesus has promised even to return and one day to bring all of his resurrected church with him to eternal glory, into this heaven. Hebrews 9:28 says, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now you see, the message that Jacob needed from God, it's the message that we need. It's the message the whole world needs to hear. There is a way for man, for men and women, to escape the misery of sin. And that way is provided by God in his grace. And it doesn't offer merely to clean up our acts. There are temporal benefits, to be sure. It's not designed primarily to bring incremental improvements to a corrupt society. No, it lifts us out of the guilt and the corruption, the despair of our sin, into communion with God in his holy glory, so that what the Lord spoke to Jacob, he now declares to us, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, the God of Isaac. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you to this land. Verses 13 and 15. God proclaims salvation in his Son. Through faith alone, by his own sovereign grace, Jesus is Jacob's ladder. He is the stairway to heaven. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Well, let me offer three applications, and they each flow from our text. I think the first one is the most obvious and most important. It's that just as the Lord showed Jacob his own way into heaven, we must put our hope of salvation only and entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being shown here. There is a way, and that way is Jesus. We must trust in him alone, not in saints, not in angels, not in earthly popes, not in secular hopes. God's vision to Jacob belies the common idea, you hear it all the time today, that man can find his own way to God. There are many pathways to God, says the secular humanist. You know, I always like to agree with that. It's absolutely true. In fact, all pathways lead to God, for it is given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. But all except one lead to the condemnation of sinners who have refused that forgiveness God offered them. There is one way to salvation. There is one way to heaven. There is one way of grace provided by God that you might be forgiven of your sin, that heaven would be open to you, and it is faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone. All other ways to God lead to a just and eternal punishment. But Christ, through the forgiveness of our sins, opens wide the gate of heaven. Now the message of Jesus was sufficient to Jacob in his lonely need. I wonder if it's sufficient for you. Are you lonely? I know many of us are, this time of year particularly. But loneliness is one of the huge issues of our society. It's a very interesting thing. But God will be with you. How? Through Jesus Christ. Are you discouraged? Are you poor? Are you fearful? Well, then look upon this ladder on which God sends angels. They normally cannot be seen, but he declares to us that he is with you, that the angels are ascending for you and descending to give you aid. God is with you. And most importantly, look upward to God who presents himself to you in his grace. It was the Lord at the top of the ladder with the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. And he will be with you. He will strengthen you. Your faith in Christ alone will lead to heaven, to eternal glories, to joys that will never end. Well, that's the first and most obvious application. I do want to press it upon you. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, but only in him. But then how should we respond? And we see an answer in what Jacob did. He arose in the morning, verses 18 and 19. And Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. That means the house of God. Now, what Jacob was doing is he was establishing a public memorial to the gospel. And he anoints it as a way to say it's sacred. It's a sanctuary, a sacred place for worship. And that's our second application. The first is we should trust in Christ only. But the second is, having done that, we want to worship him. That the priority of our lives, the thing that we're most passionate about, the thing that we won't give up, we may give up everything else, but we will not cease gathering publicly as the people of God to declare his glories and to spread the light of his gospel to the world. Let me say to you, one barometer that you have seen the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is that you count it your greatest privilege to acknowledge him before men and to worship in the company of his people. Ian Duguid writes, "Our regular attendance at church should not be a guilt-driven obligation, but rather an expression of awed gratitude for God's revealed grace to us in Jesus Christ. A Christian without a deep desire to worship," he says, "is a contradiction in terms." Well, lastly, Jacob responded to God's grace with the consecration of his life to his service and praise. Look at verses 20 to 22. "Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I will go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" Now, for Jacob to follow Abraham's practice of tithing, giving a tenth of his income to the Lord, that was an expression of self-surrender. It's a principle that remains true today, just as it is in part through our checkbook, that we reveal a life that is given over to Christ or not. Now, many commentators have criticized Jacob. You may have been thinking this as I read it. It doesn't sound that great. If you give me clothes, then I'll worship you. It sounds rather contingent. It sounds a little self-centered. That's probably not the way we should read it. What he's actually saying is, no, you're going to do it. It's not whether or not. In light of you providing for me in my daily needs and my salvation, let me yield myself unto you. That's what he's saying here. Now, you may say, I know the story of Jacob. It's not so great. In fact, it's soon not going to be so great. He's like us. He makes a resolution, and his faith is weak, and God, through many trials, is going to strengthen his faith. But you see, if we are wise, we'll go right to where he was, and we'll mean it. Lord, I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to commit myself. I believe where I am now through faith, like in Hebrews 11. Now I'm going to be one of those who believes you. And so by your grace, I'm going to walk in your word. I'm relying on you somewhat fearfully that you're going to do it. But no, I trust you. And I am going to commit myself wholly to your word. You know, that is what our generation needs to see. That is the kind of Christianity that is by and large missing from the public witness in America. And it was for this very faith that God was going to continue to labor in Jacob's life as he does in yours. Well, later in his life, many years later, Jacob would in fact come back to this place after God had strengthened his faith through those trials. And he returned, and then he declared that God had fulfilled those promises, that God had done everything that he promised that he would do. And once again, he erected a stone at Bethel, and he worshiped the Lord. And I want to say to you that you will find the same if you will come to God through faith in Jesus and then walk in his way. Heaven will be open to you. God's angels will ascend and descend to your aid. And at journey's end, you too will praise the Lord, and you will say, he has kept his word. And what is that word? I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remarkable message that today you are giving to us. And as this was an event that marked the life of Jacob, let this passage from your word have an impact in our lives, that we would realize it's true for us, and we need to awake to that truth just as Jacob did. And Father, we thank you that you will persevere with us. Enable us, after the trials of our lives, to come back to this place and say, you, God, have been faithful. We know that you will be. Cause us to trust you now as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.